In verse 9, we read, "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as it is twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we are so grateful for your word. Your word is a window into ultimate reality. And so, Father, it speaks volumes to our heart and to our mind. And Lord, what we are asking this morning is that from this passage, you would incline our heart to yours, that you would give us insight into ultimate reality. Father, would you speak mightily to us? Father, you are our only teacher. So I pray that my words would be your words, and whatever are not, that they would be in our ears and out of our ears. But Father, those words that are yours, would you allow them to stick? And would you allow those words to impassion our hearts, that we have such an appreciation for the work and Savior Jesus Christ, Father, that we can boldly participate in what he's doing in this world. Regardless of our trials, regardless of our frustrations, we can keep our eyes fixed on you, and that we might taste and see truly that you are good. It's in your precious name that we pray. Amen. I probably remember it so well because she's not really a hugger. You know, but that's okay because, you know, you don't really want your mother-in-law to be a giant hugger. Especially when your mother is. You can only have one of those people in your life. So we reluctantly told her goodbye, helped her take her luggage out of the car, and then Elisa and I got back into the car and resumed our appreciation for the beautiful chorus of our eldest daughter screaming her tiny little guts out. And we drove. We drove in silence. We drove in silence an hour and a half back to the airport, back to our home in Mississippi. We'd been there a couple years, and we had been really fortunate to meet some really great people. We were in a great situation. I was learning a lot. I mean, I was doing the Lord's work in seminary, philosophizing with everybody, thinking, you know, finding out how to change the world and make it so much better. And I just couldn't wait till some lucky church got me to come and benefit them and bless them with my presence and good looks. I'm refusing to make eye contact with you right now because... Yet every single time, we were very fortunate to have our family come and visit us, but every single time, when we would drop them off at the airport, it would hurt like the first time. We were in a great place with great people at a good church. But our desire was to be home. You know, there's something about being home that just soothes our souls, right? And I think you know what I mean. You know, it's like whenever or wherever you call home, when you're there, you know, it's like you're a star in a Hallmark movie, right? Or it's like your soul is just warm and satisfied, like those rich, deep, you know, Folgers coffee commercials. But before we realize it, even if we stay in the same location for a while, we begin to lose that sense of soothing warmness, and we begin to feel homesick all over again. And Christianity says something really bold, really bold. And I think we need to think about it. What Christianity says is this: the reason why you feel that way is because human beings ultimately have been created to find their ultimate home in the presence of God. In another world entirely. And if we're honest, we may not agree with Christianity's claim. We may have all kinds of serious doubts, but nevertheless, it's intriguing. I mean, think about it. If we have been created by a God who loves us, who is the source of love, who wants best for us, living outside of His presence is not going to bode well for us. We're constantly going to want to be getting back to the source in which we came from, our home. Living anywhere else, in fact, the Bible calls that living in exile. And my friends, I believe this is exactly our situation. We're living in exile. And here's the problem, that living in exile preys on our deepest insecurities and fears. It's not a place of freedom and thriving, but rather slavery and moral decay. But in the end, Christianity, again, offers us a tremendously good news. And that's this, that God is in the process of bringing our final, ultimate home to us. No more painful drop-offs at the airport. No more surface-level Folger coffee commercials. But real home security. The end, the true end of feeling homesick. And so let's consider what Isaiah says here about living in exile. Like so there are a couple things that he says here. Like he talks about the dehumanizing effects of exile, the purpose of exile in general. And then lastly, he offers us, or speaks to, the issue of the casualties of exile. Right? So exile itself is dehumanizing. If we notice the language here in like 9 through 10 through 13, really, I mean, the whole piece is very poetically bent. It's incredible language being used here. Look at verses 9 and 10. Notice the comparisons between the way in which this individual feels while being in exile. The point of this passage, one of the points, is to grip your soul and that you identify with the struggle internally that's going on with the people living in exile, with the Israelites who are living under the captivity, in captivity in Babylon. So he says things like this in verse 9. We hope for light, but we behold darkness. See the stark contrast. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. And then he uses a ton of similes. Remember similes? If not, we can invite a second grader in and, you know, they can share with us the beautiful simile. It's a metaphor, right? It's using like or as. A metaphor using like or as. Notice, look at verse 10. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. What he's conveying in a very powerful way is the situation of being in exile is miserable. You're wanting something, but you're not able to achieve it or get to it because of your own inability to do so. You see, when the Israelites go into exile, they don't just lose their homes. Right? That's terrible. That's very frightening. But that's not the extent of it. Like, no, they're losing a piece of their humanity. Their pursuit for the truth is darkened. Their senses are dulled. Their ability to see beauty is replaced with anguish. They're homesick. Humanity cannot thrive when being burdened with being homesick. Do you remember? I know you do. It's one of my favorite novels. I think it's the only one in school that had. Never mind. Do you remember The Lord of the Flies? William Golding's just classic novel. So fantastic. If you haven't read it, you've read it, never mind. But in the story, right, there's this group of British schoolboys that are traveling, and then their plane crashes, and they're essentially exiled to this island. No hope. They're kind of there. And at first, everything's fun. I mean, this is a young boy's dream. You got this large wilderness. You can do whatever you want, right? I mean, in fact, the first rule of their new little community is have fun, which would be absolute torture for most kids today. Why? Because there's no power outlets there, right? So how are you going to charge your iPhone with no... I don't know. But they're absolutely thrilled by being there. But quickly, the condition worsens tremendously. The group divides into hunters and the kind of diplomatic types. And then the group subdivides into just chaotic evil people, and the rest are kind of just this chaotic neutral people. And the climax is actually when some of the boys then kill another boy, brutally kill him, and then they begin to pursue another boy that they're going to kill. And it's at the closing of the book, this pursuit is engaging, and the one boy, who's the diplomatic of sorts, trips and falls, and he looks up, and he's standing in front of a British naval officer. And the British naval officer has a view of everything that's going on. He sees the boy on the ground. He sees the other boys chasing him. And he's tremendously disappointed. Why? Being put on an island, did it make them better boys? Did their exile make their humanity soar to the heights of the eagles? No. In fact, he's disappointed because their condition was that of wild animals. It was less than human. It was something tremendously awful to behold. The exile did not result in human growth, but in human decline. And we see the same thing happening here with God's people. Their exile is resulting in decline. And I wonder if our situation is much different. Contextually, sure, it is different. But I wonder if we're not so different from the boys on the island or from the Israelites in Babylon. I mean, what if the longer we're away from our ultimate home, the more we will experience the same moral decline? If you take a fish out of water and you force it to live on dry land, how well does that work? How productive is that fish? I think what Isaiah is saying here, in a very similar sense, when you take a human being who's been created to live and thrive in the presence of God, and you take him and put him anywhere else, the same thing will happen. Moral decay will occur. So then we can ask, well, then what in the world, what's the point of exile? Does it have a point? And I think that it does. And I think Isaiah is going to address that. So what's the purpose of exile? The actual historical exile, like the one that we're referring to here in the book of Isaiah, only lasts a really short amount of time in perspective of the entire Bible and all of the history of God's people. Very, very specific time. However, the theme of exile is incredibly prevalent throughout all the history of the world. So the first thing we learn about when it comes to purpose of the exile is that exile is always the fruit of disobedience to God. Always. Look at verses 12 and 13. For our transgressions or sins or iniquities are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know of our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. What does this behavior result in? It results in exile. Well, since when? Well, even if we begin in the Old Testament, looking all the way back, we see the same thing first happening with Adam and Eve. In the garden, they rebel against God. They disobey Him, and what happens? They're exiled from Eden because of their sin. They're made to live in strangers in a land that they do not belong, looking for a world that they cannot see. Let's go a little further. Even with Abraham. Abraham is told to go to a land. He's in the land, and while he's in the land, God tells him what? You're a stranger in the land. Be here, dwell here, but remember, you're a stranger in this land. Jacob deceives his father, and he's forced to leave the land. In the time of Joseph, there's a massive famine in Israel, and they're forced to do what? Leave the land, go down to Egypt. They're forced to go into exile. Moses himself is very aware of exile as he travels through the wilderness for 40 years. He even names his son in reflection of his knowledge that he is living in exile among God's other people. But it doesn't stop there, even in the New Testament. I mean, in the New Testament, it opens up with God's people physically in the land, yet they're not really in the land because they're not owners of the land. They're under the control of another occupancy. Like there's another government overseeing everything that they do. Even in the book of Acts, as the church begins to take form, Christians and Jews are persecuted. And what happens? They're forced outside of the land to the unknown world. And these instances, this theme of exile is just perpetuated in the scripture over and over again. We're even told that we are exiles, that we are living in exile in a land that's not our land, in a home that's not our home. But lest we get confused, it's imperative to understand something very, very clear. And that's this. All of these instances, including our own, are massive. They're very, very huge. Living in exile. But exile is not merely the loss of property. It's a loss of living in the presence of Almighty God Himself. What makes the Holy Land the Holy Land? It's God's presence. What makes the church different than anything else, any other social club or institution? God's presence is what makes a difference. Secondly, the purpose of exile, and this one is a little bit harder to swallow. So I'll tread carefully here, but not too careful. The purpose of exile is designed to encourage God's people to return to Him. In verses 9 through 15, I mean, there's no doubt that it's written from despair. Right? It's an agonizing situation, but there also are tremendous overtones of hope if we look carefully. I mean, while the writer, Isaiah, is writing to the people, they're not experiencing justice. Right? They're not experiencing light or brightness or vividness or thriving in their lives or beauty even. They're not experiencing any of these things, but at the same time, they're more aware that those things are real than they would have been without exile. You follow me? That's incredibly important. So through the back door, they're being pointed to hope, to security. And they know in exile is not where they're going to find it. I mean, God does not exile his people because he hates them or is some, you know, big cosmic bully. Right? This is not why he does it. He does it because he's showing them exactly what life consists of outside of his presence. Exile, by its nature, is designed to drive people back to God. That's the whole point of it. So that we can enjoy the life that we really want in God's presence. Over the past, I said 50 here, but I don't think that's right. Over the past 6 million years, let's say that. That's a whole other Pandora box, sorry. For a very long time, psychologists and parenting gurus have debated, going back and forth on whether timeouts are an acceptable method of disciplining their children. Listen, if you're bored today, I want to encourage you to do something. I hope this is not offensive. It's okay. I want you to Google, should I put my kid in timeout? Not now. Just trust me. Just wait. Have patience, please. But I'm begging you, if you're bored today, please Google that. Click on any article, skim the article, but then read the comments. The comments are fantastic, right? I'm a parent, but I am by no means an expert parent. But I think I have seen and met through the internet every expert parent in the world on the comments of these different articles. It's fantastic. It's absolutely riveting, if you will. But there's this huge debate, and the large consensus typically is this, that time out is out. We don't do time out anymore. I mean, one of the leading kind of voices of this movement, from what I could see, her name is Nicole Fabian Weber. Excellent writer, excellent articulator of her position. She's very articulate. And so her position is timeouts are out. We should not do those things. And she offers several alternatives to timeout, of which I wish that my parents would use some of these alternatives on me, right? I mean, I can still hear the unhinging of my dad's belt as I did something. I would much rather prefer him, you know, give me a giant hug or something like that. But nevertheless, there are other alternatives, you know, to time out that she begins to say, which we can disagree, or that's not the point. My point is her motivation for finding an alternative, I think, is spot on. Spot on. She says something to this effect. She says her motivation for discipline, I don't think she uses the word discipline, so I'm taking some liberty here. What I'm interpreting is her as meaning discipline. She says the motivation for that has to be connecting with your child before correcting your child. I agree with that, because in a sense, what she's saying is this. It's as important that the child's heart motivation be in check, that their behavioral modification be in check, which I think is key, and we can celebrate with her. Now, where I disagree with her is that I don't know if that just completely removes the idea of time out, right? And essentially, this is why. In a normative situation, again, normative situation, in a normal situation, whatever that is, if a parent is connecting with their child, the child desires the parent's companionship, desires the parents' approval, desires their love, desires their comfort, desires their company. What timeout can do is temporarily suspend the child from their parents so that both parties, parent and child, can feel the unnatural tension in that relationship. And thus, the desired result is that because of the child's knowledge of the parent's love for the child then changes, repents, comes back to the parent and the relationship is fully restored. I think timeouts can work. I may be wrong. I'm okay. I'm not willing to die for that. And the reason why, let's use another illustration of that. What about church discipline? What's the motivation behind church discipline? Oh, you sinned. Oh, I'm so much better than you. You need to get out of here, right? That's the motivation of church discipline, right? Negatory, Ghost Rider. That's not the motivation. What's the motivation of church discipline? It's love. It's hope. It's genuine concern. You're in sin. You're not repenting. So the only way that you're going to repent is by removing you from the goodness and the encouragement that you're getting from this community. Why? So that you realize, I am not living a life that I want to be living. I miss that community. I miss God's presence and I miss God's people. And what do? Repent. And then what happens? You come back. You come back with a scarlet letter? No, you don't. Why? Because most of us have so many scarlet letters that you couldn't fit them on our bodies. But you're fully restored. Is that not what church discipline is? If God is the ultimate source of life, there is no life outside of Him. If he's the ultimate source of beauty, there's no beauty outside of Him. And by His grace, the Israelites are allowed to live in exile so that their desire is to go back to Him. And my friends, we are allowed to live in exile. Why? So that our desire is to cling and want His presence. And when we don't, this produces casualties of exile. It's not all nice and neat and clean and pretty. It's messy. It's ugly. But of course, it is exile. And in this last little section, Isaiah is going to summarize the whole situation under kind of one big bold heading, which is a really interesting heading to kind of put it under. Look at verses 14 and 15, the middle part, or 15a. He says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands away because, pay attention to this word, essentially is what he's saying. And what's the word? For truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. In a society where truth is abandoned and evil is perpetuated, standing up for righteousness can bring dire consequences. And any individual that wants to change, make change, or stand upright, as Isaiah puts it here, becomes a target of perversion and violence. I think this is probably most evident in our genre of movies and books that we call dystopian, right? You know, movies like The Matrix, The Hunger Games, 1984, Minority Report, fantastic movie. These fictional stories are so powerful because they show us the social pressure that can result when anyone desires to stand against a corrupt society. I mean, in these stories, we watch the heroes not being supported by their society, but rather being ridiculed, even to the point of death at times, because they're wanting to initiate change of some sort. And I think, here's my hypothesis. These stories are blockbuster blowouts. I mean, in a good way. Like, these are giants because they put in very black and white what we sense to be true in our own society. I mean, if you take away the flying cars, the black trench coats, the bows and arrows, the pink hair, you take all that stuff away. I mean, we really see ourselves We see our community. And for good reason, because my friends, we live in a corrupt society. And this is what societies in exile are. They're corrupt. But the blessing is that while we're in this exile, these corrupt societies, it becomes more and more evident to us that we are in a land away from our home. And we're walking around as strangers longing for truth and justice to prevail. But there's tension, because when the social consequences of doing something are so stressful and they're so real that we often don't want to endure them because we don't want to become a casualty of this corrupt society. So we do nothing. But the good news is this, that there is someone who has done something. There is one who stood when no one else would stand. We see a picture of it in John chapter 14, right? There's a really interesting kind of story in the Gospel of John where Jesus explains how he plans to bring his people out of exile. Right? And he says in John 14, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And I think Thomas is one of my favorite characters in the whole New Testament. He's just so fantastic. I bet he was funny. I bet he was like the class clown guy. But he's always asking great questions. So Thomas speaks up. "Jesus, that sounds great, but Lord, we don't know where you're going. We're here in this exiled community. You're speaking of something so much greater, but we don't know where you're going." And then he says, "How can we know the way?" And Jesus, in all of his brilliance and splendor, and probably one of the most memorable misquoted verses of all time, says, Jesus said to them, "I am the way." Why? "Because I am the truth and I am the life." The issue in Isaiah's community is an abandonment of truth. God's solution to the exiled community is what? Truth. And it's not some abstract truth. It's not do this, follow this path. No, no, no. It's deeply personal. It's a person. God's truth is a person named Jesus Christ, who says, "I'm coming. I've prepared a way for you." And so he gives them the beginning and the end of the story. But he neglects the middle, which at the time was very appropriate, but nevertheless, it's as important. What's the middle of the story? I mean, because like Thomas, how do we get there? We're all thinking it. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author is going to weigh in on the middle part of the story. He says, "Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear and death were subject to him in this lifelong slavery." How does God bring us to our ultimate home? How does he do that? How does he end homesickness once and for all? My friends, he does it through Jesus Christ. Jesus becomes the ultimate casualty of the exile. You see, Jesus, God himself, he enters into our fallen condition, our corrupted society, and he gives himself over to the point of death, death on a cross. And he is completely exiled from his heavenly Father, from the presence of God, so that we could return from our exile, so that our whole trajectory could change. Because Jesus was removed from the presence of God, we might be restored to the presence of God. Because Jesus was exiled, we can come home. And his rising from the dead ensures that one day our ultimate home is indeed coming for us. No more tears. No more drop-offs at the airport. No more homesickness. No more Folgers holiday commercials. But wait, there's more. Because even now we're able to access God's presence unconstrained to a particular location. So while we remain exiled from the world that we want to be a part of, that's the world that's most intimate with God's presence, we have great hope. Because he has opened up the path that leads to that final destination. And he makes it available to us by trusting in Christ. And not only that, he gives us a community, a snapshot, a picture of what that ultimate destination will look like. The beauty of Christ will one day be fully displayed in the world. It will. And the world to come will be more bright than this world ever has even dreamed of being. Because that's where God's presence will be. Homesickness will be gone. Tears will be gone. Loneliness will be gone. Anguish of the soul will be gone. But God's presence will remain. And we have hope. We have a tremendous amount of hope. Even in our trials presently. We have so much hope that we can sing with Shane and Shane. Now and in the future, when we arrive at eternity's shore, where death is just a memory and tears are no more, we'll enter in as the wedding bell rings. Your bride will come together and we'll sing, "You're beautiful." We will sing, "You're beautiful." And we will say to everyone around us, "It's so good to be home." Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that your message is unlike any other philosophical system that we have in the world today. Father, as the great writer Tolkien said, the gospel is the only message that even if we don't believe it's true, we desperately want it to be true. So Father, would you allow us to embrace our position in this world as exiles, as strangers living in a land that's not our own? Father, would you encourage our hearts with your gospel? Would you allow Jesus Christ to be the center of our universe, the center of all things, the peak of our pleasure? And Father, might we trust in what you're doing, and might we hope that one day we will be brought home to be in your presence forever. Father, if we have any sin in our lives, would you allow us to confess that? Would you allow us to abandon it? And Father, would you give us a burden for those people that don't know you? And give us an unquenchable desire for your own fame and glory. It's in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen.